Hello again, Faith Builders. So good to be with you again and looking at God's Word and studying through it. One more time, we're going to be in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, looking at the transfiguration of Christ again this week. I really do miss being with everybody and look forward to the times that we can come back together and be with each other and study together, be back in community the way we're supposed to be. In the meantime, I hope people are finding time to do a little bit more study, maybe listening to some good sermons or something to keep us involved and in study in God's Word. Just an interesting thing that has come up over the last few weeks. Our Monday night group, a small group, has been listening to some teachings of Al Mohler, M-O-H-L-E-R. He's got several sermons on YouTube, excellent speaker, excellent preacher. But it's interesting that we've been looking at a couple of his sermons called Suppressing the Truth and the Rejection of the Truth, and how it is becoming a clash of worldviews. More and more, someone like us who has a biblical worldview is really getting attacked by those who have a secular worldview. And by biblical worldview, what I mean, of course, is that we measure everything against Scripture to see if it is really true to God's will. So everything that we see and do and hear, everything is measured back and to be sure that that is exactly what Scripture says. So we have a biblical worldview. What is it that we've been commanded by Christ to do in the world, things like that. So we have a biblical worldview. Well, it's interesting that here the last two or three weeks, this has been so evident in Central Park in New York City. So as most people know, Franklin Graham's ministry, Samaritan's Purse, erected several tents to accommodate, I can't remember the number, 100 and something patients, but these tents are to accommodate the overflow from Mount Sinai Hospital. All the staff that is there, all the doctors, the nurses, the technicians, are Christians, and they're required to sign an agreement that states that they hold to the truth of the Bible, and of course that includes a biblical definition of marriage, one man, one woman for life. So they are required to do that. Now understand that every one of these doctors and nurses and technicians are volunteers. They're completely volunteer. They're doing this out of their love of the heart, their heart as a ministry to help New York City get through this time of the COVID crisis. Well, Governor Andrew Cuomo and Mayor Bill de Blasio and several LGBT groups in New York City have been complaining that they were afraid that Samaritan's Purse would discriminate in their treatment of gays and lesbians and transgenders. Franklin Graham assured everyone that no one on his staff would ever reject helping anyone in need. They are there to minister the love of Jesus Christ to everyone. They're there to help get through this crisis. So this Christian organization of healthcare workers has really taken a lot of unnecessary criticism when all they want to do is help New York City treat people with coronavirus or other ailments just to relieve the healthcare professionals at Mount Sinai Hospital and the surrounding area. That's their only goal is to help. So it's very sad that they're getting attacked in this way from the leadership there in New York City. It reminds me of the verse in Isaiah 59 that says, "He who shuns evil becomes the prey." So we who stand on the Word of God and do what God says is right, we become the prey. We become the ones that are attacked, persecuted, because we are standing in the truth of God. And that's what we can expect to come since we have a biblical worldview. It's interesting that Andrew Cuomo himself, the governor, at the turning point of the COVID cases. So they reached a plateau and it started to decline. And so his comment on national television and to New York, he said that God didn't do this, prayer didn't do this, we did it. So it's interesting that here is someone who professes to be a Catholic follower of Jesus Christ, giving no credit to God whatsoever for any good news in the COVID crisis. And even if we did it, if that's true at all, if we did it, it still begs the question, where did you get the wisdom and the strength to do it in the first place? So this is an amazing thing to see during all of this, and maybe this COVID crisis, one of the purposes is to contrast the worldviews and find out those who are for God and those who are against God. And so I'm glad you and I are for God and we are standing on His Word in all things. Well, let's have a word of prayer and let's get into the second lesson of the Transfiguration of Christ. Our dearest Lord, we know that all things that you see going on in this world, you have already seen the outcome of it. You already know. And so we lean on you. We trust you because we believe that in all things, somehow you are working toward the good. Somehow there are good things that are going to come out of all of these crises. So God, help us to remember that and keep it in our hearts and minds at all times, knowing full well that everything that we are involved in is temporary here on earth. We look forward to our eternity that you have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us today, God, as we read and study your words. Show us what you have for us. Show us the beauty, the depth, the truth of your word as we go through this transfiguration event. Thank you, God, for the Faith Builders class and what they mean here in Amarillo and around the world. We love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So please turn to Matthew 17. Let's just read this one more time, and I'll just read the one out of Matthew, the account. We'll be referring to all three of them again today. So it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Well, so as we talked about last week, there's many questions that come up during all of this account. Some of the questions that we looked at last week, what is a transfiguration? Is it the same as the glorification of Christ? Why did he just take three disciples, Peter, James, and John? Why were Moses and Elijah there? And how did Peter, James, and John know it was Moses and Elijah? What did Moses and Elijah know about Jesus' crucifixion? So whenever they heard God's voice, they fell down face first. Why didn't they fall down when they saw Christ, if he was in glory? Why did Peter want to build three shelters? Why did these three witnesses not write a detailed account of the event themselves? They left it to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why did Jesus elaborate on the teaching of Elijah? What was important about that? So from last week, we saw this wonderful transfiguration, and that, again, Peter, James, and John, none of them write a detailed account. Peter writes a small, short passage in 2 Peter 1 where he uses their eyewitness testimony to support the truth of the gospel. So we see Jesus here, the Greek word metamorpho or metamorphosis, a change from within. He is not just reflecting an existing glory as Moses reflected the glory of God. Jesus went through a transfiguration or a metamorphosis, a change from within to without. His face shone like the sun, it says. His clothes were white as light, like a flash of lightning, whiter than anyone could bleach them. So the question came up, was this the glorified Christ? And again, the disciples could see Jesus and not fall face down, but yet when they heard God's voice, they fell face down. So this transfiguration seems to be just a glimpse of Christ's final glory, because he was still man and not glorified. And so this was maybe just a glimpse of what his final glorification was going to be. He was transfigured. Peter, James, and John went with him. These were the three closest disciples of the 12. And so establishing truth in a matter, as Deuteronomy says, that a matter is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Jesus takes these three, and sure enough, Peter declares later, we were eyewitnesses of all of this. What were Moses and Elijah doing there? Well, they probably represent the law and the prophets. Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, and Elijah being the leading prophet of the Old Testament, the beginning of the prophets. And so their appearance there would seem to show that Jesus, his presence on earth fulfills all the law and the prophets. As Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill all of these things. And so the presence of Jesus with Moses and Elijah was a great testimony that no matter what, Jesus has done all the law and the prophets have prophesied, and he has fulfilled all of that. So Jesus is superior in that manner. Now then, Moses and Elijah also, we know, show up in other places, and probably in Revelation 11 when God talks about sending the two witnesses at the end times. And so we'll discuss that a little bit later whenever Jesus is talking about Elijah as being already come in the form of John the Baptist. If that's the case, is Elijah going to come again in Revelation 11 at the end of times? And why? So we'll kind of look at that as we proceed. So if you're following along on the slides, if you'll go to slide 10, that's where we will begin today. Slide 10. So the question that comes up is, how did Peter, James, and John recognize these two people, these two men, as Moses and Elijah? And it's a great question, because you have to put yourself in that time frame and understand, in the first century, when Peter, James, and John are there in about 32 AD, Elijah has been gone from the earth for 10 centuries. Moses has been gone from the earth for 15 centuries. And so how in the world could they recognize these two men as Moses and Elijah? And it's a kind of a puzzling question to bring up on the face of it. And so I just want to let you know that I figured out probably the best answer for this, going through all of the research and the original languages and looking at all of the historical commentary and everything. And probably the best answer, how they knew that this was Moses and Elijah, is found on slide number 11. And so it has to be they had name tags on. That's the only answer that we can come to, is that they just had name tags. And so you knew that this is who they were. Well, that's not quite right, but it is fun to think about these two men who had been gone for so long, and nobody had paintings of Moses and Elijah. They didn't have photographs framed in each one of their houses of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. So it's interesting. How did they know these people who had been gone for so long? But this is one of those verses that is used to support the question of, will we know each other in heaven? And if you notice, Peter, James, and John, they don't quiz Jesus about, hey, Jesus, who are these guys? Or, hey, Jesus, why don't you introduce us to your two friends? It seems obvious that they knew right off the bat that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus. So you continue to carry that out, that thought process, and it seems obvious that if three people living in the first century, Peter, James, and John, recognized someone from 10 and 15 centuries before them, that they, of course, had never even met, never been acquainted with, didn't even live at the same time. If they knew them, then we should know our loved ones that we have known for several decades, lived with, had maybe only been gone for a decade or two. Certainly, we will recognize and know them in heaven. And since everything will be restored to God's original intent, as Adam and Eve knew one another before sin, so we will know one another without sin. And you can ponder that for a long time. What would it be like to know someone without sin in their heart and without sin in my heart? How deep can you know someone in a pure state? So it's fun to think about. But it seems to bear out that, yes, we will know people in heaven, and our loved ones, it seems like we will know more intimately than ever before. So just an interesting side thought as you go through this. All right, let's get back on the mountain. Next slide. Matthew 17, 1 through 4, where Peter says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter says, you know, this is an incredible time. What a unique, exceptional moment, being with our Lord as he's transfigured, and here's Moses and Elijah. What a privilege it is just to be here. So I tell you what, let's see if we can extend this time together. Let me put up three shelters or tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And let's just keep this time going. Let's spend some time together, stretch this moment out for as long as we can. You know, it's funny, you think about Peter in his excitement saying that. Let's just make some shelters and let's get you three guys in there and let's just sit and listen to you people talk. And I'd be the same way for sure. It's interesting also to think about making shelters on, if this was Mount Hermon, it might have been kind of difficult because most of Mount Hermon is above timberline. But it doesn't say that they went up to the top of the mountain, just on a high mountain somewhere. So just one other thing that people think about. But here's Peter's enthusiasm, once again, getting in the way of his reason, as he told Mark, for Mark's gospel. He says, I was so frightened, I didn't know what to say. And I can see him shaking his head thinking, boy, I wish I'd kept my mouth shut. I felt so stupid after I said that. But, you know, I think if I was in a miraculous moment like that, I'm not sure I could keep quiet either. I think I'd be so excited to, I'd probably blurt out something like that too. So with good intention, Peter wants to keep this moment going. And again, maybe Peter was thinking of Moses' tabernacle. that was the dwelling place for God's glory, and Peter thought it was appropriate to build a tabernacle to house the glimpse of glory of these three most important people in the entire history. So, you know, with good intentions, again, Peter wants to do something good, but maybe doesn't carry it out quite as smoothly as he ought. Then it says that in the next slide, slide number 13, Luke 9:30. So turn over to Luke 9:30. He's the only one, Luke is the only one that specifies this. 9:30 and 31, it says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So, his departure. So, this brings up another question. Did Moses and Elijah know ahead of time about Jesus' crucifixion, his death? Well, the Greek word for departure is exodus. So you know now where you get the title for the second book of the Bible, Exodus, departure. So as the Israelites were departing, leaving out of Egypt. So now then Moses and Elijah are talking about Jesus' exodus that he was about to bring fulfillment in Jerusalem. Well, so this sounds like Moses and Elijah were knowledgeable of what was about to occur in Jerusalem, that Jesus would die, and they were talking to him about this. Well, that reflects kind of what Jesus said about Abraham. Now, Abraham lived even before Moses and Elijah. Abraham was 2000 BC, so he's 500 years even older than Moses. And Jesus, in John 8:56, refers to Abraham, talking about Abraham's attitude toward Jesus, the Messiah. And he was telling the religious leaders, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And from that we can know that Abraham knew about the coming of Christ, seeing the appearance of Christ, the Messiah, and he saw it and was glad. And so some people will say, well, but that was just in general. You know, Abraham looked forward to the time of the Messiah. But no, Jesus specifically said at the thought of seeing my day. So it was very specific. And then two verses later, Jesus tells the religious leaders, remember, before Abraham was, I am. Telling us that just as Abraham was with the pre-incarnate Christ and looked forward to seeing his day, then we can naturally deduce that Moses and Elijah had seen the pre-incarnate Christ and understood what was about to happen. They knew of Jesus' departure, his death, his sacrifice. So this blows us away who are locked here in time on earth during these physical times and trying to understand what was known in heaven in eternity with all the people who are there. That's lots to think about. But as we see Moses leading the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt through an exodus and into the promised land, so Jesus makes an exodus to lead humanity out of bondage to sin and into salvation in the promised land. But we have to remember, it takes a departure. It takes an exodus. You have to leave Egypt. You have to leave your sinful life behind to enter the promised land through Jesus Christ. So in conjunction with the discussion, we had seen a few verses before in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus was telling his disciples. This is in Matthew 16, 21, 22. So just turn back to Matthew 16. He was telling his disciples that he would be killed by the Jewish leaders and be raised to life. So Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So they must have heard Moses and Elijah discussing the same thing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So all through this, all through Scripture, all through the Gospels, we see Jesus telling the disciples what his path is, the path to the cross, the path to suffering. And all through the Gospels, we see the disciples not understanding what that means, not understanding why the Messiah has to suffer. And this is really locked into the Jewish teachings, Jewish tradition. The suffering of the Messiah. Why should the Messiah, if he is God on earth, why does the Messiah have to suffer? Now this is going to come up later, so we'll talk about this later. But this is continually the issue with the disciples and the early church. Why the Messiah had to suffer. So now then, as we continue with this event, we see that as Peter is suggesting the tents, if you'll go to the next slide, slide number 14, as Peter is suggesting the tents, he says, Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So we see this cloud that comes upon them. It envelops them. Luke 9 says they entered the cloud. So it was completely consuming. It was on top of this mountain or wherever they are on this mountain, but this cloud completely enclosed them. And out of the cloud they hear the voice of God. The majestic glory, as Peter says. God's cloud of glory, his shield against his deadly glory, these clouds. And so we see throughout the Old Testament God's presence. And we did a lesson on this subject several years ago called See You in the Clouds, looking at all the way through Scripture how many times clouds are present with the glory of God, with Christ, all the way through Scripture. The clouds are involved. But quickly, we see God's presence with the Israelites in a pillar of cloud, leading them in the wilderness. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, God comes in a cloud to meet with Moses. And the Israelites see this cloud on the mountain. God comes as a cloud in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And he even specifies that he will be present in the cloud over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And his presence is called the Shekinah glory. But it is a shielded presence of the glory of God, because he's already told Moses that you can't see me, you can't see my face, you can't look at me and live. But I will shield myself to allow you to get a glimpse of it so you won't die. Same way with the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. God's Shekinah glory is covered by this cloud to shield the high priest. Peter, again, says that this was a voice from the majestic glory. They knew who it was. They knew what it was. But showing God's desire to be as close as possible to his creation throughout history, but at the same time protecting them from his deadly glory, his holiness, his purity, coming in a cloud, not to kill, but to speak. And in this moment, he says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God says this same blessing at Jesus' baptism. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just a couple of years earlier, two or three years earlier, God is blessing Jesus in the work of his ministry by saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Now this same blessing is repeated as Jesus' ministry is reaching the climax. the beginning of his walk to the cross, the beginning of sufferings. So I think it's very significant that God repeats this incredible blessing, acknowledging a father and son relationship for all to hear, acknowledging the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as in the baptism, and showing his pleasure, he is pleased that Jesus is willingly carrying out the Father's will. And then he tells him, listen to him. He has authority. He has life. Listen to him. If you'll turn over to John 5:24, Jesus himself tells the listeners, John 5:24, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So the key point is, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, you have eternal life, you've crossed over from death to life. So God says, listen to him. Then turn to John 15:3 is another instance where Jesus points to his word. John 15:3, he tells the disciples here, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So how did you become clean? You're already clean because of the word Jesus has spoken. So this is why God is telling them, you listen to him. He has the words of eternal life. There is no other. There is no other way except through my son. Listen to him. He has the authority. He has eternal life. Listen to him. The only way to salvation and eternal life is through my son, Jesus Christ. So what is the reaction of Peter, James, and John? If you'll look in slide 15. It says here, 17, Matthew 17, 6 and 7, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. They fell down terrified. This is the response throughout Scripture with anyone who comes into close contact with the glory of God or the glory of Jesus Christ. They fall face down. They can't stand and look into the face of perfect holiness and purity. This is interesting if you will look at Revelation 1:17 when John is getting his vision, Revelation 1:17, he sees one like the Son of Man. He sees this vision, and we know it's Jesus. We know it's Jesus, but it says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Well, this is fascinating because here's another instance of the exact same response when seeing the glory of God or Christ. It's the same description that we see in Ezekiel and from Daniel, falling flat on their face whenever they see their visions of God and of Jesus. Daniel, he gets touched and says, do not be afraid. So it is so interesting to see how similar all these instances are when people meet the glory of God. But it's really wonderful to think through this and realize that it seems like the disciple John, the beloved, seems to be the only person in the Bible that experienced this twice. Once here on the Mount of Transfiguration from the transfigured Christ, and then late in his life from the glorified Christ. That just gives me chills to think about John having the privilege to experience this twice. Well, the cloud is removed, and with it Moses and Elijah. In all the Gospel accounts, the disciples look up and they are alone again with Jesus. And again, Peter testifies in 2 Peter, we were there, we heard the voice, we knew who it was, and we were eyewitnesses. Jesus touches them, tells them, don't be afraid. They get up and look around. the cloud, the voice, Moses and Elijah are gone. Peter, James, and John are alone again on the mountain with Jesus. We're going to stop there and pick up next week, look what happens on the way down the mountain, and finish up this lesson series on the transfiguration of Christ. I hope all of these things that we've studied have brought even more questions and helped to see this in a new depth that maybe you hadn't seen before, and to think about the mysteries and the miracles that you're reading about that just make this such an incredible event in the life of Christ. It's wonderful to ponder, and just wish that, like Peter, James, and John, we'd been there to see it too. That would have been an amazing thing, but we look forward to that day that we are in the presence of Christ anyway, for eternity. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will be back with you next week. Our Almighty God, we thank you for this wonderful account. We thank you that you show us over and over your holiness, your glory, your purity. And it puts us in our place as far as sinful man. It shows us that we do not deserve your presence in our lives. We are sinful, we are impure, we are unholy, but yet you have reached out and sent your Son to die for us. His sacrifice made it to where we can come into your presence. And we thank you for that kind of love that caused that to happen. We thank you for the privilege of believing. We thank you for the privilege of being in an intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. We thank you that you allowed me in. God, I thank you for that. Be with us, God. Continue to give us strength during these hard times, and keep all of us encouraged the way that you do, and keep our minds set on you, our eyes focused on you. And God, I thank you so much again for the people of the Faith Builders class, how they are reaching out and helping one another, calling one another, running errands for each other, just showing again how full their hearts are with the love of Christ. We know that their hearts are for you, and we'll always be there. We thank you, God. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.